You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read the chapter and then our focus will be on verses 19 to 23. But beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Holy Scripture and the great things that it teaches us through the praise of the apostle and through the prayer of the apostle. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to meditate upon and to contemplate your great grace, your manifold blessings that you have poured out upon us. And may we pray in a manner that is consistent with what we find in passages like Ephesians 1. Forgive us again for our sin and transgression. Guide us now by your Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember in verses 15 to 23, the apostle lets us in to his prayer closet. Not specifically, this isn't the actual prayer, but it does cover how he prays when he goes to the throne of grace on behalf of the church in Ephesus. We see similar prayers in other epistles of the apostle, and we see the emphasis on spiritual things. Not that he wouldn't pray for you to get a new job, not that he wouldn't pray for your broken arm to fit or to heal, but he would pray specifically for spiritual verity, spiritual things. Notice his prayer in this particular context. Verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We have the Spirit, he is the seal, he is the guarantee, but Paul prays that we'd know more of his influence, more of his power and provision in our lives, specifically that spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may grow in our understanding of who God is. And then Paul gives us three things that he wants us to know about God. Notice in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. You've been converted. You've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. You're able to traffic. You're able to truck. You're able to receive these things now. So the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And then notice the three what's in verses 18 and 19. These are the things he wants us to know concerning God. In our increase in the knowledge of him, he wants us to know what is the hope of his calling. He wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he amplifies that third one and takes us to the end of the chapter. So he really wants us to understand something about God's power. The demonstration of God's power in us, verse 19, and then the demonstration of God's power in Christ in verses 20 to 23. So let's look first at the demonstration of his power in us in verse 19. Notice, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So there is the direct referent that he wants us to appreciate that God's power has been manifested in our lives. Now, first, the reason for this emphasis. Remember, the church in Ephesus had a fascination, or at least the people that make up the church had a fascination with the occult. Remember in Acts chapter 19, when the apostle comes there to preach, to proclaim, to make disciples and found the church, we see that persons that were repenting, persons that had believed the gospel, were taking their books of black arts and they were burning them. They were getting rid of them. So there does seem to be this backdrop in Ephesus wherein there was this fear, perhaps, of these powers, these principalities. And you see this reference in a couple of places. Notice in chapter 2 at verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So whatever principalities and powers at one point affected you in your earthly sojourn, they are no longer a threat. Notice as well in chapter 3, he says that the church functions in order to instruct the principalities and the powers. Notice in 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then over in chapter 6 at verse 12, perhaps the one we know the most, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. One commentator, Stephen Baugh, says that Ephesian converts whose whole lives had been steeped in attempts to placate unseen hostile powers could not easily and quickly shake these old beliefs and patterns of thought. Hence, Paul looks to God in prayer that his audience would be convinced of Christ's supremacy over any supposed demonic competitor. That is a good emphasis. The people of God in various locales, various times in history, have various things that affect them. And so it should not surprise us that from verses 19 to 23 in chapter 1, the apostle wants his readers to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now, with reference to that, God's power toward us, notice the nature of the emphasis. He heaps up words. He piles on words. He couldn't tell us any more about how powerful God is. Notice, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then notice, according to the working of his mighty power. So he heaps up all this terminology, but we need to understand, with reference to God, there is nothing that is harder for God than something else. God is pure act. That means that when he creates the world and he does it by the word of his power, it doesn't leave him weary. It doesn't leave him tired. It doesn't leave him exhausted. When you or I are going to lift 50 pounds, it takes a certain amount of energy. When we're going to lift 100 pounds, we need to increase or redouble our efforts for more energy. That's not the way that God operates. God is pure act. There's no potency in God, whether active or passive. There is nothing that is difficult for God, and we see that emphasized through Scripture. in Genesis chapter 18 with reference to the birth of a baby for Abraham and Sarah. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. In the prophet Jeremiah 32:17 and 32:27, same emphasis. There is nothing too hard for God. Paul heaps up these words for us to underscore to us God's great power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Again, just understand, there's not some things that, you know, God has to sort of prepare for in order to undertake because they take something out of him. There's no taking anything out of God. God is glorious. God is omnipotent. God is most high. Now, in terms of the demonstration of his power toward us, we've already seen it rehearsed in verses 3 to 14. Paul in praise, Paul in worship, Paul in blessing God, praises God for his power. It's seen in election. It's seen in predestination unto adoption. It's seen in redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's seen in the power of the Holy Spirit who functions as the seal and guarantee of our salvation. And here specifically in verse 19, yes, it's salvation, most likely regeneration. Because he then moves into a consideration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge says, in this passage, it cannot be doubted that the apostle compares the spiritual resurrection of believers with the resurrection of Christ, and refers both events to the operation of God or to the divine power. See, brethren, Arminianism isn't true. Pelagianism isn't true. Calvinism or Reformed theology is accurate because it acknowledges what the Bible makes clear from cover to cover. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not our contribution. It's not our free will. It's not our participation. It is God's power that brings us to new life. It is God's power that confers upon us the redemptive benefit that Christ secured. It's God's power that keeps us unto the day of Jesus. It's God's power from the beginning, in the middle, and to the very end. It's not our power. It's not our ability. It is not our will. It is God. And so Paul wants us to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power, which he manifested toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So that's the demonstration of his power in us. Now let's look secondly at the demonstration of his power in Christ. And he does this with three references. First, the power displayed in the resurrection of Christ. Second, the power displayed in the current session of Christ. And thirdly, the power displayed in the dominion of Christ. So again, he wants these believers not to be sort of paralyzed by any view of anything out there which may negatively impact them or affect them. This is great teaching or great doctrine or great instruction for us in our own generation. I don't think any of us would have any kind of a difficulty acknowledging things aren't well out in the world right now. Not that they were back then, but there's some unique challenges that we face. There are those powers above us that at times we question not only their intelligence, but their end game and what it is that they have in terms of their purpose for us. And so we ought not to be, you know, walking with fear and trepidation. We ought not to be paralyzed. We ought not to be sidelined. We need to consider the greatness of his power. We need to consider the greatness of that power as displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we need to understand that whatever this world throws at us, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have divine power on our side, and the apostle wants us to contemplate that. He wants us to know that. He wants us to understand that. And so he prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to us in the knowledge of God. Because if we don't understand that power of God, then we will be sidelined. We will have our knees shaking. We'll be destroying our digits as we chew them to death. And we will not be the effective soldiers of Christ in this lower world. So notice in the first place, the power displayed in the resurrection of Christ. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Now notice in verse 20, which he worked in Christ. Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, in the study that we've engaged thus far, I have defined two things that are appropriate with reference to our understanding of who God is. There is the doctrine of inseparable operations. That means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one true and living God, does all that God does external to God. John Owen defines or describes it this way. The several persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations. And this arises from the unity of the persons in the same essence. See, if we compromise that, or if we take from that, we're going to posit three separate centers of consciousness in the one true and living God. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to carve up the divine essence. We are rather to appreciate that everything external to God is accomplished by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as we read our Bibles, we see that certain persons of the Godhead are credited with certain works. This is called appropriations. Appropriations is the attributing distinct external works to individual persons of the Trinity in order to draw our attention to each person's distinctiveness. It's a means, a method employed by the writers of the Scripture, and it's something that the church has recognized throughout her history. It is the way to do theology. It is the way to think concerning the one true and living God and the reality that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is the way that we can talk about our triune God without compromising anything concerning our triune God. So in this passage, it is appropriated to the Father of having raised up the Son from the dead. So verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this raising from the dead is ascribed to the Father in several places. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, the Father is credited with raising Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 3, we see the similar instance in verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, again, tells us that the Father raised the Son from the dead. Now, you'll know that the Son says, I have the power to take it up again. I lay down my life, I have the power to take it up again in John 10. But in terms of appropriation with reference to the Father, turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, in some sense, is a similar or parallel passage. Colossians is parallel to Ephesians as a whole. But in Colossians 2, verse 12, well, verse 11, we shouldn't be afraid of this passage. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in Ephesians, specifically in verses 3 to 14, Paul praises the Father for what the Father does, for what the Son does, and what the Spirit does. And when Paul prays to God, he asks that the people of God grow in their understanding of who God is. Again, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. And he wants us to understand that, and he wants us to understand certain things about the three persons of the Trinity. So that's the methodology. Now notice in the second place the power displayed in the current session of Christ. So verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now notice, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Theologians refer to what Jesus is doing now as the session or the current session. That time frame between the first and the second advent of our blessed Savior. We know from Scripture that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We know from Scripture that he is our advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. In this interim period between the first and the second coming, we call that the session or the current session. And that is precisely what Paul speaks about here. So we see the power of the Father with reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But we also see the power of the Father with reference to the current session of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. Now notice, the fact of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is clear. Notice, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. What is the significance of the right hand? In the first place, the right hand of God is figurative. God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. So there's no actual right hand of God. It is figurative or metaphorical language. Turretin says the sitting at God's right hand can be understood not properly and literally, since God has neither right nor a left hand, but figuratively and metaphorically to denote the supreme dignity and sway of Christ. When it says that Christ is at the right hand of God, when it says that he's at the right hand of the Father, that is precisely what is in view, to denote the supreme dignity and sway of Christ. The right hand in Old Testament references is the place of honor beside the king. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, relative to Solomon. Psalm 45. Again, Turretin says the supreme majesty and glory by which he was most highly exalted by God and received a name above every name. The supreme dominion which he powerfully exerts over all creatures and which he shows especially in the government and defense of the church. We're going to see that open up more so when we get down to verses 22 and 23. But Christ has supreme power, authority, and dignity. He exercises that sovereignty over every square inch of the cosmos, but he does it with a specific reference to the church. That's what he says in verse 22. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. So he has universal comprehensive sovereignty to the church. We are indeed the apple of his eye. We are indeed the blessed ones that God has called out of darkness into marvelous light. We are his special possession. We are his prized people. Other New Testament passages that emphasize this. Acts 2, 33 to 36. In that sermon, Peter describes the true humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then the ascension and exaltation of Christ. We see it as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Colossians chapter 3, you can turn there. Colossians chapter 3, very practical advice for the people of God, whatever their situation. Colossians 3, 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. See, brethren, that's where our orientation ought to be. It ought not to be on Davos. It ought not to be on the who. Now, those things are certainly things we ought to be conscious of, cognizant of, and we ought to be aware of and prayerfully engage in those things. But in terms of our final and ultimate commitment, Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Again, brethren, if God is for us, what can man do? If God has got us, then the devil himself cannot trip us up. The world itself cannot stop us. The world itself cannot cast us into hell. God Almighty is for his people. The book of Hebrews emphasizes this in a repetitious manner. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at 8:1 in Hebrews. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Referent, obviously, to ultimate authority, dignity, supreme power, and glory, but to the finality of sacrifice. When the old covenant high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he did his thing, he didn't sit down. He got out of there lest God kill him, lest God destroy him. Christ offers up his sacrifice. The approval is such that he sits at the right hand of the Father. It is a most glorious evidence of God's acceptance of that blessed sacrifice. And then Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 22. Now, brethren, you ought to hear an Old Testament text in there. You ought to hear Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1, and I'll add 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you see, for the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to these formerly pagan Ephesian believers, these persons that were caught up in the occult, in black magic, in those things that are vile and reprehensible in the sight of a living God, again, they couldn't shake that stuff necessarily quickly. There'd be that remaining corruption. They'd still probably have that fear and trepidation. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, get your eyes of faith at the right hand of God Most High, where Christ rules and reigns, and he's over all of his and your enemies. Psalm 110:1 was the anthem of the early church. Brethren, in the light of the Roman Empire and their wickedness and their enmity ultimately against the church of Jesus Christ, look at how many times Psalm 110:1 is cited, is quoted, or is alluded to. In other words, they were not going to be sidelined for fear of the civil state. They were not going to be sidelined for fear of some principality or power in the heavenly places. They understood that Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies your footstool. This is the stuff of biblical Christianity. This is the stuff of the church militant. This imagery of footstool points to conquest. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Gill says it's an allusion to the custom of conquerors treading upon the necks of the conquered. He didn't make that up, brethren. The Bible tells us. Joshua 10:24, when they executed the coalition of Amorite kings, and they drew near and put their feet on their necks. 1 Kings 5:3, when Solomon appeals to the king of Tyre in order to get supplies for the building of the temple. He says, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. And then Psalm 47:3, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Now, brethren, if we move back from that, most likely the very core of all of this blessed promise is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the Son of God is lowering his foot of judgment upon the devil, upon his legions, and upon all of the enemies that withstand or try to withstand God Most High and his Christ. He has installed his king on his holy hill of Zion. Notice in our passage in Ephesians 1:21, he speaks of the extensiveness of his reign. So at the right hand of the Father, with supreme dignity and power and authority, he's not just chilling, he's exercising that power and authority, and it's extensive. And notice how Paul describes the extensiveness of it in verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, some of these terms apply, obviously, to the unseen realm, as in Ephesians 6:12. But some of these terms can apply to civil government. The Roman Empire was not friendly to the apostolic church. By the time that Paul writes this epistle, things are getting hotter in the empire in terms of the Christian church. Initially, Rome or the empire treated Christianity as a subset of Judaism, so they didn't mess with them that much. Well, of course, there was that obvious breach between Christianity and Judaism. The Christians continued to preach and teach and turn the world upside down. It eventually garnered the attention of the civil authority in Rome. And the civil authority ultimately comes down heavy upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Rome burned down. What do you think Nero did? Well, that's too bad. Do you think he blamed climate change? No, he blamed the church. He blamed the Christians. He blamed those in the empire that were now being marginalized, that were now being looked at as suspect and as potential threat. So the terminology here applies to unseen forces and to even seen forces. But what's the emphasis? Christ is above them. Christ is above whatever there is out there. Christ is above whatever there is in here in terms of civil government. And then notice the eternity of his reign from the right hand of the Father. So after emphasizing the extensiveness of it, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, notice, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We're promised by the angel in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, that of his kingdom there will be no end. When we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, Christ presents the kingdom unto his Father such that God is all in all. So the extensiveness and the eternity of his reign is a manifestation of the power of God that Paul wants us to understand, because actually it's really helpful to consider that there aren't renegade sinners out there. There isn't somebody as equally powerful as God. They're all under Christ. And the enemies are experiencing the lowering of his foot upon them. Gill says this phrase in verse 21 denotes both the extensiveness of Christ's kingdom and the eternity of it as reaching to both worlds and being over everything in them and as lasting to the end of this and unto that which is to come. And then thirdly, notice the power displayed in the dominion of Christ. Again, he's not just sitting there in the sachet, but he's actually engaged in subduing. He's actually engaged in government. He's actually engaged in executing power. In the first place, notice that the Father put all things under Christ's feet. This is a quotation from the psalm that we sang at the outset of worship. Psalm 8, verse 6, talking about the dignity of man. God made man upright. God made man with dignity. We bear God's image. There is great dignity there. But of course, man plunged into sin, and therefore it's the last Adam. We see this application in Hebrews 2 with reference to the man Christ Jesus, who sets in order what was originally given or intended for Adam. But notice, quote, Psalm 8:6 says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." That is precisely what Paul says here. Not sure why the New King James doesn't offset it as a quotation from the Old Testament. It should, because it is. He put all things under his feet. Notice that the Father gave him to be head over all things. He has universal and comprehensive sovereignty. Brethren, I realize at times this is tough to get our minds wrapped around, because the world is a mess. Because Justin Trudeau is a mess. Because President Biden is a mess. It's hard for us to contemplate that God Most High has Christ the Lord sitting at his right hand, where he has universal empire over everything. We must conclude that they are the way they are because Christ is where he's at. In other words, it is God who raises men up. It is God who puts men down. Christ, speaking as wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, says, "By me kings reign." Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God." That doesn't mitigate against us praying and asking God, perhaps for removal, for, you know, re-election, or for restraint, or those sorts of things. But we need to finally and ultimately come to grips with the reality that when God sends Babylon against the southern tribes, he refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant to decimate the southern tribes. When God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, to be the means by which the back of Babylon is broken and Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately done, God calls Cyrus, king of Persia, my Christ, my Messiah, my anointed. So all things are under the foot of Christ. So whatever is because Christ is where he's at. And we take comfort in that because we know that the one over them is ultimately going to bring them to judgment. The same Christ is the God of absolute justice and righteousness, the God of Leviticus 27, the God of Deuteronomy 28. When you murder babies, when you murder old people, when you engage in sexual perversion, there's judgment to be had. That foot of the Redeemer will come down on your neck and vanquish you and destroy you. He must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. So the Father put all things under him. The Father gave him to be head over all things, and he does so with reference to the church. So Christ is the head of the church. There are two implications we should draw from this. First, an ecclesiastical implication. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. In fact, our confession, I think, is wonderful. It says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, the Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. That's the ecclesiastical implication that comes from verse 22. But secondly, there is a political implication that flows from verse 22. Prime ministers, presidents, provincial health orders, or officers, they're not the head of the church. Brethren, when monkeypox develops, and they want to close the church, we stand on Ephesians 1, 22. They can inform us, they can tell us, they can, you know, talk to us about the threat and the danger and the potential, but it's Christ who dictates what the church does as church. He is the head. He has the authority. He is the ruler over all. In the history of the church, there's been questions concerning how do we deal with the civil government? How do we deal with the ecclesiastical? Well, of course, Rome sets the ecclesiastical over the civil government. Anglicanism, for instance, sets the civil government over the church. That's why the Queen of England is the head of the Anglican Church. That's not bueno, as our Mexican brothers would say. That is not good. There is no human earthly head over the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an ecclesiastical implication, a political implication, and then a practical implication. Christ is head over all things to the church. Brethren, whatever may come our way, whatever difficulties may face us, it cannot shake that reality. Brethren, there can be hardship. There probably will be. There's going to be difficulty. Again, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, God could change things overnight. But the particular trajectory we are on seems to suggest that there may be some challenges in our future. We've seen them over the past couple of years. We see them every time we fill up our gas tank. If you were in the United States and you had a baby needing formula, you would see that as well. Brethren, these things are going to affect the people of God. It is the reality. But we mustn't terminate on the challenge. We must focus at the right hand of God Most High, where Christ is. He is the head over all things to the church. And then Paul fleshes out or gives us a beautiful statement concerning the church. Notice in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Romans 12, that same sort of analogy is utilized. You see it as well in 1 Corinthians 12 with reference to the use of spiritual gifts. But just turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, specifically at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There is solidarity between the head and the body. There is union between the head and the body. There is a close, inextricable connection between the head and the body. So all of what Paul has written here concerning what we ought to know concerning God's power should really thrill our hearts, should really encourage us, and should really stabilize us for the fight that we are in. In conclusion, first of all, the believer's knowledge of God, the three what's in verses 18 and 19. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Brethren, we ought to pray in a similar vein. We ought to pray, God, help me to increase in my understanding so that I get these things, so that these things can roam around in my mind and heart and build me up and strengthen me, so that these things can be foundational in terms of my perseverance, in terms of my going forward, in terms of the various challenges in life right now. Help me to focus upon the power of God Almighty. The knowledge of his power encourages the heart, doesn't it? I hope you've been encouraged tonight. I mean, perhaps you didn't get every jot and tittle, but there's at least this surface level awareness. God has lots of power. He's a great God. As well, the knowledge of his power stabilizes the soul. He's over everything. Spiritual forces, non-spiritual forces. Political governments, ecclesiastical. Everything is under the rule and sway of Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge of his power promotes perseverance and grace. See, perseverance and grace isn't about us. It's about us depending upon God. It's about us looking to him. It's about us accessing that power that he has for his people. He doesn't just begin the work in us, but he keeps us unto that great day. And then as well, the knowledge of his power affords a reason to praise. We ought to praise God that he has unlimited, unrivaled power. Secondly, the Savior's exaltation to the right hand of God. He has universal sovereignty. It's both extensive and eternal. It is comprehensive. It is all-inclusive. There is no one in this world outside of the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John Eady. He says, "The brow once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand, once nailed to the cross, now holds in it the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who lay in the tomb has ascended the throne of unbounded empire." That, brethren, should cause you to get out of bed each and every day. And it should cause you to do so with a bit of a spring in your step. Remember Mr. Bolt when he prayed about that spring in the step. That is a great indicative of the people of God. They've got a spring in their step. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God Most High, where he has unbounded empire. The Lord Jesus exercises that universal sovereignty over all things, and the Lord Jesus exercises that universal sovereignty with specific focus upon the church. And then one final observation, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I alluded to it earlier, it's good to read it, get it in our minds and hearts. This is one of the clearest expressions of biblical eschatology. If we ask the question, what's going to happen in the future? Is there going to be from among us a man who rises up, he's an antichrist, he cuts a covenant with the nations, and all the peoples are led astray? Is that what's in our future? Is there a pre-trib rapture? Is it going to be the case that, you know, cars are unmanned and they go off the road because everybody got raptured? Is that what's in our future? 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 is the best expression, in my mind, of biblical eschatology. It's simple. Eschatology wasn't given to confound the wise. It was given to instruct the unwise. It was given to encourage the people of God. We don't need charts. We don't need conferences. We don't need, you know, 10-part series on, you know, what's going to happen at the pre-trib rapture. That's just so contrary or foreign to what we find in biblical eschatology. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming." Then comes the end. You get that? When Christ comes again, then comes the end. There's no millennial kingdom in there. And, you know, in terms of the earthly 1,000 years, I had a dispensationalist once tell me, well, that's where you'd put the millennium. Well, no, you don't put passages to fit your eschatological scheme. You let the Bible dictate. You let the Bible instruct. Yes, we can harmonize the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. But typically, in a balanced and sane hermeneutical world, we use clear passages to help us with the not as clear passages. And when you get to Revelation 20, you have a spirit being bound by a physical chain in a bottomless pit. There's obviously symbolism going on. In fact, we're told to expect that in Revelation 1:1-3. The things signified in this book. It alerts us to the reality. There's going to be vision. There's going to be symbol. There's going to be signification. So when we get to Revelation 20, it certainly teaches us the truth. But the truth isn't grab that 1,000 years, formulate an eschatological scheme, and then shove it into passages where it isn't. So back to the passage. Notice what happens when Christ comes. It says, "And those afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end." And notice when that end comes, when he comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. You mean we're in the kingdom now? Yes, we're in the kingdom now. "When or after he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." There's that Psalm 8:6 again. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." He does this as the mediator. He does this according to his role or function as mediator. It's not that the Son as Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. That can't be. The Son is consubstantial of the same essence as the Father. So there's no gradation. There's no big G God, little G God. The subjection by the Son to the Father is in the realm of mediation. It's in the realm of redemption. It's in the realm of consummating the kingdom and offering it up to the Father, that God may be all in all. All of that, brethren, to say, God has exceeding great power. We're supposed to know it and understand it, and we're supposed to receive great comfort as a result. And if you're not a Christian here, think about that power. That power was able to save the Apostle Paul. That power was able to save John Newton, who had been a blasphemer and a slave trader. That power was able to save Augustine. That power is able to save wretches in this room. That power is glorious and wondrous, such that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, God has the power to save you, to forgive you, to have you experience chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There is great power, great grace, great glory, and great mercy to be had in our blessed God. So don't tarry, don't wait, but rather look unto him in faith, and you will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great and glorious display of your power in the resurrection of Christ, in the current session of Christ, and in the dominion of Christ, his rule and reign over all things for the church. May you encourage and strengthen our hearts, and may you help us to persevere. And God, may you indeed be glorified in the context of our local church and in the families here and in individual lives. And we ask now that you would go with us, watch over us, and continue to be near to us. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.